Well, good morning. Happy Mother's Day. My name is Dustin Yankowski. I'm one of the campus life pastors here in Westerville. I do want to take a moment, a special moment, to say thank you to all the mothers in the room. You guys carry incredible weight, incredible emotional weight, mental weight, right? You got to keep track of the thousands of things that are going on, logistics of family and parenting, and Lord knows fathers have their too, and they get overwhelmed by that. So we rely on you a lot, the full days of the physical weight and just going through a lot, being tired, exhausted, but at the end still having more to give. And there's incredible, immense spiritual weight too, right? That the sum of everything you do is more than just getting them to school, getting them into college. It's getting them to know that they're loved by Jesus like crazy. That's a credible, incredible weight. And because of all that you do, we want to honor and thank you for sometimes the thankless work, for the never-ending work of being a mom, being a mother, because the seeds that you sow daily in care and love, man, they yield fruit in the next generation and the generations to come. So thank you, mothers. You join us today. We're a couple weeks in on a series we're calling I Have Questions. And so what we're doing is we're looking at parts of the Bible that are difficult to understand. And that's because on the surface, they look like they rub against other parts of the Bible. At first glance, we can be left saying, so I have questions, which is it, this or that? But each week we've gone past the first glance, beyond the surface level, and found that not only does the Bible not contradict itself, but those verses beautifully complement each other. So what I like to do together is jump right into our first passage. I think we'll see the tension that it brings right quick. Luke 14, verses 25 through 27. This is Jesus talking. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When I saw that Matthew scheduled me for Mother's Day, and this was the verse that included hate mother in it, I was concerned. And so if you're a mother, mom, share those concerns and you want to voice those concerns somewhere, I have an email that you can send all concerns to. Honestly, it doesn't have to be limited to today. You know, Ohio weather, tariff prices, whatever you want. It's a catch-all email. Just type away, send it all there. So what's really going on in these verses? I mean, Jesus says that, but is he saying that? He can't be, right? Because there's so many other verses that tell us, that command us to do the opposite, to love and honor and care for our father and mothers. You have a commandment itself, Deuteronomy 5, verse 16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded. And this is one of the commandments that comes with a promise, that your days may be long and that it may go well for you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So that's in the Old Testament. Then you have the New Testament in Ephesians 6, Paul affirms that commandment. And then Jesus himself slams the Pharisees about this in Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 10 through 13. For Moses said, this is Jesus speaking, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, he's talking to the Pharisees, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is given to God, then you, Pharisees, no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And then on the cross in his last moments in John 19, Jesus cares for, loves his mother. Let's not forget, this is the same Jesus who tells us to love our enemies. So is he really telling us to hate those closest to us? You know, I focused on the mother part of Luke 14 because it's Mother's Day. But there is just as many verses, when it deals with brothers and sisters and spouse and children, there's the same amount of verses elsewhere telling us to love, sacrificially love and care for those relationships too. So what is Jesus talking about? You know, the Bible and ancient literature in general sometimes uses the word hate in a comparative way in order to communicate a strong preference. So a story might read, so-and-so loved this person but hated this person. But then if you read on the story, it's clear love was shown to both. It's because it's trying to show that there was a strong preference for one over the other. It's meant comparatively. And this might sound weird to our non-ancient ears, right? But we know comparative love. We know strong preference. Does anybody have a pet in the room? I have a pet, right? I love my dog. His name's TJ. He's a third generation of boxer in my family. It's our first dog that I've had with all three of my girls. And if you asked our girls, I don't know what answer you would get. Who do you love more, mom and dad or the dog? At best, I think they would say the same, which the heathens need Jesus, and, you know, we're working on that. But if you ask me, like, okay, so for instance, I come home, the house is on fire, and I've got time to save one, my kids or my pet. I mean, who are you saving? If you got time to save just one, and it's your pet or your spouse. If you hesitated, you got to work through that. Like, but I'm not sorry. I'm sorry, not sorry. Like, I've got time to save one. I mean, even though I love my pet, I so strongly, something is so strongly in my heart that prefers my wife, my children, that dog's gone. And we know this is what Jesus is talking about, this strong preference for him instead of the hate with the other relationships, because he says as much in Matthew 10. Like Pastor Matthew said in the first week, Scripture is always the best interpreter of Scripture. And so Matthew 10, 37, this is Jesus speaking. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So Jesus is telling us, I left my father's side in heaven to come save you. I left my family. Friends left me. I gave up my comfort, my life to win you back, to pay your eternal debt of sin and give you eternal life in return. I held nothing back. I tore down every wall that divided us. I gave my whole life. I gave you all of me because I so love you. And he's asking, do you love me like that back? You love me in a way that the strongest relationships on earth with your parents, with your spouse, with your children look like hate into comparison to how much I mean to you. It's a pretty searching text, right? I mean, it gets just deep, real deep. Do I love Jesus like that? Man, that's a wonderful heart check. Jesus is focusing in on what the Bible calls idolatry. And idolatry is the essence of all sin. To turn from Jesus and to turn to something else instead. To hope in something more than him. To trust in something more than him. To long for something more than him is to give our hearts to that thing instead of him. John Calvin said, our hearts, your and my hearts, are idol factories. Idolatry is the consistent theme in God's people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and with us today. It's not just a problem for some people. It is the main problem we have spiritually. Idolatry is the single greatest threat to our spiritual growth. If you're in a season where you're feeling like, I'm in a spiritual plateau, what's the funk that I'm in? Why am I stuck? Why does God feel so distant? Idols in our hearts are most likely at play. Maybe at one time your walk with Jesus, you were living Luke 14. You're like, oh, I so strongly prefer Jesus. He says jump, I say how high. But now you find yourself somewhere today, you're like, man, I can't remember the last time I acted out in faith and love with him. Like, well, how'd I get here from there? Maybe our hearts so strongly prefer something else in this season. Paying attention to our hearts and the idols inside is the best work we can give ourselves to. Because like idols like weeds, they choke out spiritual life. They choke out spiritual growth, the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. And so before we work through our hearts and idolatry together, which would be fun, right? Let's get super deep and super working on the foundation. I just want to kind of acknowledge the weight of what we're talking about. It's kind of weighty on Mother's Day, and I just want to acknowledge it. 1 Peter 2:5 says, as believers, you and I are being built up as spiritual houses together. And I like to think of the work that we do, the steps that we take spiritually, the growth that we see spiritually in these two ways, and you can relate it to building a house. There's walls that we build, and there's the foundation that they rest on. There's walls in a house, and there's foundation on it. And same way spiritually, there's walls that we build that frame our lives, and there's the foundation that it rests on. And I think about walls, you know, in real houses, there's tons of work you gotta do, right, to build a wall. You gotta frame it, you gotta drywall it, you gotta mud and tape it, you gotta paint it. You can repaint it because you didn't like the color that it doesn't look the same in the store as it looks on the wall. Then you got to decorate it. There's lots of work, right? And similarly, in our lives, there's tons of work. Your marriage, parenting, children, money, those all frame our life. And God's word speaks into those things. Those are important. He gives us guidance and wisdom on those things. But sometimes when you look at a wall, have you ever noticed a crack? I've got one in my house, the crack, and it seems like every 2 or 3 years it gets a little bigger. What's happening? The foundation is settling. Something's going on in the foundation. Now, I could like put a piece of tape on it and paint over it and go, ta-da, it's fixed. But man, those kinds of cracks are only fixed when you address the foundation. And none of us is perfect. We all have cracks in our walls. And maybe today it's a marriage wall that you're like, yeah, it's got some cracks. It's a relationship. There's something going on deeper that Jesus is saying, if you have ears to hear me, I want to help you with it. There's something going on in your foundation. Maybe for some, the thing he wants to show you is that your faith, how you see Jesus just for him, has been a wall in your life instead of the foundation. And he's saying in Luke 14, I am the foundation for life. You were created by me, for me. Not by me for your job, for work, for your spouse, for your kids. By me for me. So your life will never flourish. You won't grow. You won't experience the abundant life you were meant to without him sitting on the throne of your heart. And so for the remainder of our time, I kind of got a 2x2 focus here. I want to look at two truths that will help us as we go idol searching in our hearts, and two ways that idols attack that we can be aware of. So two truths to bear in mind as we go idol searching, and two main ways that idols attack. So two truths to remember as we hopefully open up our hearts and we start looking for idols. These truths are about Jesus, by the way, the cornerstone of our foundation that solidify our foundation in him. The first is, there is no condemnation in Jesus. And the second is, he works for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:1, for therefore is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is important, because as we open our hearts and we see what's really inside and we see what has not just crept its way in, but what maybe is entrenched there, we have to be careful to know which voice is speaking to us about the sin that we find. With our bend towards guilt and shame, we may internally hear a voice that says, look how Jesus loves you and look how you love him. And that's not the voice of our Lord. That sounds like the voice of the accuser to me. Jesus, there's no condemnation in him, is here to firm up our foundation, not point out all the cracks and criticize. Jesus is for our good, to build us up and not to tear us down. Romans, still staying in chapter 8, verses 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So there's a lot at stake when we work on the foundation of our lives. Yes, it hurts the heart of God when something else sits in the first seat of our heart, absolutely, but it does incredible damage to us. And Jesus is working for our good, trying to prevent that damage. Blaise Pascal, a 17th century physicist, said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man and every woman, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. Now, we try to fill that God-shaped vacuum with created things. We all do. That's idolatry. But what Pascal is saying is we're always left disappointed. Like, they can't fully fill the seat that we give them in our hearts. We're always left wanting more. Like, they never really deliver. And Jesus knows that. He knows that's how idolatry always plays out. That even the best things in all of a creation make poor substitute for the Creator. He knows that, and he's trying to prevent the walls crashing down on that fragile, fragile foundation. He's working for our good. How fragile are idols? Let's just use money as an example. I'm sure none of us have ever struggled with idolizing money and letting that sit in first position, so we're safe, right? We'll just examine this one. What happens when we fail money? What happens when we don't have it? You feel peace? You feel like your heart's satisfied? We feel crushed. It crushes us. Now, what about when we do have it? Oh, finally, it's in the seat. We feel satisfied. Have you ever heard anybody say, I have enough of it? We're stressed about keeping it, stressed about having enough, growing it, protecting it. It stresses us out. We just feel anxiety. So whether you have it or you don't, there's no peace, there's no freedom. Two things Jesus gives us in abundance that idols fail to deliver on. Only when Jesus sits on the throne of our hearts do we find actually what our hearts are after. Okay, you fail Jesus. He loves you. He forgives you. He walks with you in tenderness and mercy. You have him. You have Jesus. You're his. He's yours. What could you do to lose him? What did you do to earn his love in the first place? Nothing. What can you do to lose it? Nothing. Perfect peace. And then being found in Jesus, we're actually freed up to go into those spaces, money, relationships, you know, marriage, whatever the idols could have been. We're actually freed up to go into those places with perfect freedom, not looking to fill our hearts because our hearts are full. So now those spaces can be going poorly or going great. I'm freed up to serve and to love and weather those storms of life because my foundation's not being shaken. That's perfect freedom. That's the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. So when he points out the idols of our hearts, he is working for our good. Don't wait until the storms come. I can help you shore up that foundation. I can help you build on me. I'll weather that storm. And so let's look at the two main ways idolatry attacks us. How does it come after our heart? Idolatry attacks through identity. And identity is how we see ourselves, right? It drives our behavior. It's almost like the lens in which we see our life. It drives everything. Neil McKinnon was a professor who turned university president. And he did extensive research. He wrote a book about it, all about identity. It's like the ultimate who am I, right? And he looked at all the types of identities the average person has. So for example, let's just say at work, you're an employee. That's an identity. It affects certain behaviors. It sees, you know, affects how you see yourself. But then, like, you're a coworker with people. And that's another identity you put on and, you know, has relationships and has drives certain behaviors. And then, you know, you might have a boss or you are the boss and you might have friends at work and people you're not so friendly with and you don't like so much. And all these identities just at work. And so what he did is he cataloged all of them that a person, the average person has. And what he found is that the average person has over 700 identities that they wear. 700 identities that influence behavior, decision-making, how we see ourselves. And basically what his book does is it kind of explores, man, with all the ways that our identity is fragmented, can we ever live a stable, coherent life, like on a firm foundation? Can we build on anything? What his book wonders about, man, the Bible emphatically answers. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. All the other identities, the other 699 that you could put on, they take a back seat to our gospel identity, who we are in Christ. He is our firm foundation. In Luke 14, Jesus uses the words, my disciple, my followers. And he's asking, is your identity of being mine the identity that plays out in how you see yourself? Is your identity being mine the one that influences your behavior and your decisions most? Because idolatry attacks through identity. Which of the 700 hats that you wear most shapes your decisions? Which of the 700 hats you wear most shapes how you see yourself? Is it being a parent? I mean, I know this. There's a lot that falls under that. A lot of decisions. Does that identity shape your life? In a way that God has helped me kind of weed that out. A way that I've found helpful is when your kids are not doing well in school or doing well at a sport, doing well at behaving, doing well at whatever they should be doing in your mind, do you panic inside because of how you think that poorly reflects on you as a parent? See, now that identity is coming up to first priority. I'm afraid of what that says about me. It's just like, man, that's a fragile foundation. Not only do you crush your kids by putting that weight on them, but it crushes you. Or is it a relationship or being a spouse? Your heart puts the relationship, the marriage, as that created thing in the God vacuum. And that weight crushes the other person because they inevitably cannot fulfill what your heart is after. They can't be God like your heart needs them to be. And it crushes you when they fail you. Maybe you just get bitter. You're not meeting my needs. You're not being this. They can't. Where has idolatry attacked through identity for you? Idolatry also attacks through our priorities. Jesus asks the crowds following, do you love your father or mother more than me? Do you love your son or daughter more than me? Do you love your brothers and sisters more than me? Who or where is your greatest priority? Do you want what you want more than me? And there are verses we didn't read in Luke 14 where Jesus gives two examples about counting the cost that really brings the real priority of our hearts to surface. And the common theme in those two examples is starting a work but not finishing the work. So deciding to start to follow Jesus, but somewhere along the way, we say, I'm not going to continue with this. So how does that bring to surface our real priorities? Because it's possible to come after Jesus for something other than Jesus. Maybe someone comes to Jesus in order to get a better marriage, and so they say, okay, Jesus, like, I need your help with this, or I want to be a better parent, I want to be a better person. I want to feel better about myself. In essence, I'm coming to you, Jesus, for help with this thing instead of for you. And so they might decide to start following, but when that thing doesn't go or doesn't work out the way they thought it would, they just bail altogether. Jesus, you're not delivering on what my heart is really after. And Jesus is saying, am I enough for you? Just me. Idolatry attacks through our priorities. You know, Pew Research did a study of Christians. So these are people who say, like, I'm identifying, I'm a follower of Jesus, I love Jesus, like, he's mine, I'm his. And they said, okay, so what is your greatest priority? What gives your life the most meaning? 29% said their faith, their relationship with Jesus. Can you guess the most meaningful thing that was given? Family. Seems like in Luke 14, Jesus knows what he's talking about when he's bringing up those examples, still relevant today. If we were to open up our hearts today and look inside without fear of condemnation, knowing that it's Jesus who's working for our good, what would we find as our heart's greatest priority? Not what would we want to find or hope to find, but what is? You know, when I look inside, oftentimes I find good things, great things even, just in the wrong priority order. I mean, Jesus isn't saying, give up, go, you know, leave your family, go. No, he's just saying, like, love me most. I'm the only foundation that can build and carry the weight of your life. It's what St. Augustine called disordered loves. You know, God showed me that gently this week. I signed up to be an assistant coach for my 8-year-old softball team. She's doing softball for the first time. I said, I want to be a helper coach with that. And because I said I want to help and I had a pulse, they were like, good, you're the head coach. And I found that out Easter Sunday, the day before practice has started. I'm like, where's the coach's communication about practice? Oh, I'm the coach. That's me. And so, you know, I'm stressing and trying to do that. And, you know, we had 3 weeks of practice. We had our first game last week, Thursday. And Reagan did great. She's like my one girl who actually cares about winning. And like, I'm like, I can work with that. Like, let's go. The competitive spirit. She did awesome. But I didn't feel like I crushed it so much. And mainly due to these competing priorities that I was wrestling with in my heart. You know, on one hand, many of these girls, all but one of them, have never played softball. So I'm there to help build into them skills, right? And encourage them and hopefully make it fun so they want to come back and keep playing year after year. But over here, like, we keep score. And if we're going to keep score, winning is fun. And I know some of you, like, it awakens something in me that's like, well, I want to win so bad that they're afraid to play us next time. And that's out, and it's 8-year-old, and I don't know what to do. Like, I've got these competing priorities in my heart. And I know it's my first game, and I pray that God settles that somewhere throughout the season. We ended up losing. And I was like, oh, I'm doing good. Thank you. Hey, good job, girls. The girls did great. They did really good. And then I heard the other coach was like, at the end, was like, hey, we won. We beat them. Go run the laps in celebration. And then this part came out again. And I'm sitting there just like arms crossed, like keeping mental receipts. Like, all right, you wait till next time. Like, I'm going to turn it up. And like, you're going to regret this day. And some of you are like, that's how the game's to be played. Like, that's high school. That's not 8-year-olds. In that moment, thankfully God didn't let me, like, stay too long there. He was like, hey, you remember your first coach? And I was like, oh, I do. Like, I remember my first coach in sport, like, when I was 6 or 7. And just how, like, foundational that was, and like, this is how you play the game. Hey, working hard and doing your best and getting better, non-negotiables. In that moment, he's like, but also, like, people are not objects to destroy. And you're gonna have to work that out. And you get to set that example for these girls. And I'm like, oh, that's, thank you for solidifying my priority and what I should have. But isn't it weird in something like 8-year-old girl softball, we can have disordered loves, disordered priorities. What about you? When was the last time you opened the hood of your heart to search for disordered loves? For idols. We don't do that a lot, do we? I don't think we do that often enough. So I have some questions that could help us today. So how is idolatry attacking through your identity? How is idolatry attacking through your identity? Are there standards that you find yourself regularly judging others on? They are this kind of parent. They are this kind of provider. They are this kind of man. They are this kind of woman. They're this kind of spouse. They're this kind of friend. Like, there's a lens in which you see somebody, and that's how you judge them. That's normal for you. It could be a great indicator that that lens, that identity, is something that your heart is prioritizing, is idolizing. Of all the identities that you wear, is there one that if it crumbled, was threatened, or was taken from you, you would feel like it would shake the foundation of your life because it is the foundation of your life? Jesus wants to help you before it gets there. He's working for your good. There's no condemnation in him. And how is idolatry attacking through your priorities? Where do you consistently overcommit yourself? Where do you put yourself on the edge of burnout? If we audited your calendar and your budget, the two biggest resources we've got, just those two, what ultimate priority would they point to? And this was God's one for me, so maybe it's for you. What do you find yourself daydreaming about? What does your heart dream of? Our hearts dream about the things that hold first position. Idols often covertly work their way in. So some of us may need to chew on this a little bit. To ask God, God, give me eyes to see. But once we find an idol, once we find our idols, they're there. Once we find them, how do we get rid of them? Like, how do we literally say, all right, idol, like, your time's done. Jesus, how do I get you on the throne of my heart? Finding them is one thing. Reordering our heart is a totally different thing. There's a Scottish preacher named Thomas Chalmers that had a sermon that he called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And I got a quote that I wanted to share with you from that. It says, seldom do any of our habits or flaws disappear by a process of extinction through reasoning or by the force of mental determination. But what cannot be destroyed must be dispossessed. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. You see what he's saying? You can't just decide, all right, idol, you go to timeout. Like, you sit over here, you're out of the throne. Jesus, here you go. That's mental determination. He says, it doesn't work like that. You can act like that, but it actually doesn't change the disordered priorities, the disordered loves. It's gotta be dispossessed. It's gotta be forced out. Something more powerful than it has to drive it out. And if you can't figure out, Jesus, why have you never been my everything? Or Jesus, maybe you were at one point, and how did I get here? Why is my heart so prone to wander from you? Man, you need a new affection. We can't rely on old moments with Jesus to kill idols that are currently taking ground in our hearts. We need new, daily moments of worship, moments of awe, moments of wonder, moments of beholding how beautiful and wonderful that he is. And thank God, we don't have to make it up. Like, we don't have to convince our hearts that he is. He is. We just have to push aside the distractions and get caught up in who he is and what he's done. And as that happens, man, the things of this world, their grip on our hearts just weaken. Why would I go to that? There's no part of my heart that they can take ground in because he has all of it. If we don't have those new moments, our hearts will always look to latch on to something lesser. They're idol factories. As I know it sounds so church to say, but it's so real. Daily time in God's word, daily time with just God, inefficient time. I don't know what to do. Just be with God. Like, just get caught up in him. Spend time talking to him. Spend time worshiping him. And that's the fire that incinerates the idols of our hearts. We worship our way into idolatry. We have to worship our way out. And praise Jesus. He is worthy of all praise. He is the name above every name, like we sang. And we get to do this as a church together. The next song that we're gonna sing is called Christ Be Magnified. We have the chance to give him more than just our words in this song. We can give him our hearts. And so if you've never trusted in Jesus, today can be your day. Straight from the mouth of Jesus, you heard what he's after. He's not after your behavior, he's after you. What's your heart? He's torn down every wall. He's given you all of himself to pay the price of your sin so you can be reconciled back to God. You can decide to trust him for the first time, for the rest of your life, to follow him for him. So if that's your step today, if that's where you are, that's your next step, I'd love to pray with you after service. We have a next steps team that'll be over here. I'll be over there. None of us have this figured out. We all have cracks. Jesus and his love is trying to help and serve us for our good. So I'm gonna pray for us now. If you would pray with me, appreciate it. Jesus, I pray for us as a church that if there's one thing that we would be known for, if there's just one thing that would be first, it would just be that we are a church that chases after you. Yes, we're broken. Yes, our hearts wander, but God, you're the one we want. You have the words of life. You are the only firm foundation we can build our lives on, that our church can be built on. God, we don't want to be known for anything else other than just wanting more of you. And God, you're worthy of all that. God, take ground back in our hearts. God, will we just get caught up in how awesome and how glorious and how beautiful that you are, so that the things of this world would just loosen their grip, so that we could have peace, so that we can have freedom to go and serve in those areas. We're not looking to fill our hearts, but because our hearts are full, you have all of it. God, I confess that sometimes I look at my sin and I'm like, okay, I gotta do more. I gotta behave better. God, you never talk about sin as a behavior problem. It's a relational problem. And you want more of us because you gave all of you. And so God, I pray as we church, we would do that. I know we all have steps that we need to take towards you. I pray that first step would be what we walk away with today. How can we turn from our idols and turn to you? And praise God, we don't find a heart of condemnation. It's like, about time. We have a heart of a father that says, come here, I'm here. I want you. I've been waiting. Thank you for loving us like you do. There is no other name under heaven or earth that we can be saved by, that we can build our lives on. Thank you. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.